Well, Nathan is passing out the outline for tonight. Let me give another word concerning the announcement that Bill made concerning the can that's back there in the back that Janny brought in. This morning we were made mention concerning the effects of the tsunami and how that they now have the total up to about 150,000 that have died as a result of that, and the numbers are still going up, anticipating it's going to be over 200,000 before they get finished. And during the lesson this morning, I made mention how that two of the four most populated nations in all the world were affected by the tsunami, India being the second largest nation in the world, population-wise, and the Republic of Indonesia being the other one. And Indonesia, of course, being hit the hardest. And I made mention as well that in Indonesia, having a population of just a little under 75 million less than what the United States has, that particular country has, as far as I know, from all indications from those who have been over there, only two faithful missionaries for about 219 million people. And then I spoke or made mention concerning India and how that the mission work that's being done in India, and India is very receptive to the gospel. Thousands upon thousands are obeying the gospel every week over there, every month. And it's absolutely amazing. Janny was the only one who came up to me after services this morning, and she said, "All right, what can we do?" And I said something I intended to say, and I forgot all about it at the time, was Brother Don Iverson also made mention that over there in India, they have established a school of preaching to train Indian men to preach to Indians in India. Because we have found out through experience that when we bring men from other countries to the United States to train them to preach, they stay in this country. They don't go back home. And so we've learned through experience and through failure that what we have to do is we have to get them to train to be preachers in their own country rather than bringing them over here and exposing them to our society. And that's exactly what they've done. They have established, about 6 years ago, they established a preacher training school in India that is training Indian members of the church to preach to Indian people in India. And I said, "Janny, Brother Iverson said that it takes $2.20 to support an Indian preacher to preach in India per day. $2.20 is what it takes." Now, he's not going to make a great salary with that, but he can live, his family can live on that. It's not very much. And so Janny made up the can and she put a sign on there, because I'm saying this because I want you to understand this isn't for the tsunami relief that she put this back there. You read what she says. This is to support men to preach the gospel in India. Okay? That's what it's for. I don't want you to think, "Well, I thought I was supporting the tsunami relief with this." No, that's not what it's intended for. If you read what's on the can, that's not it. But brethren, for $2.20 a day, we could support a man in India to preach to his own people. And this is somebody who's already been through school. What can we do? I told her, we can do a great amount. If we will, we can do that. And so I just wanted to give you a little more explanation concerning that and thank Janny for her thoughtfulness concerning what she did, and I believe it's going to be a great asset for this congregation if we'll allow it to. Okay? Next to the last book of the Old Testament, can you believe it? Now you may think, well, I thought we would never get here, but I hope not anyway. The book of Zechariah. Now, the outline is extensive. I mean, it is long, and I'll make mention of it right now. When we get to the outline of the book, as we have tried to do with every book, it is the outline itself is more extensive concerning the outline of the book than any of them we've had before. And there's one real reason because of that, even though it's not as extensive as it needs to be. But the reason is the book of Zechariah is one of three main books of the Old Testament that those who believe in the doctrine of premillennialism run to try to support their doctrine. And so because of that, I wanted to give you a little more information concerning these oracles, these visions that Zechariah sees in the first eight chapters, just to give you maybe a heads up, even though I don't give you all the interpretation of it. I can't do that. I would have my own commentary, and we certainly would not be able to cover that. But that is the reason as to why I went into as much detail as I did. The book of Zechariah is the largest of the 12 books of the minor prophets. It is one that, even though with its 14 chapters, you compare it with the book of Hosea, for example, and you say, well, the book of Hosea has 14 chapters too. Well, yes, that's true, but when you compare it, you find out that the book of Zechariah has more verses. And the verses are longer as they're divided up in the book of Zechariah than they are in the book of Hosea. It is actually the longest of the minor prophets. It is written, as far as we know from all indications, because of what is stated at the very outset of it, it is written by Zechariah himself. It is written about 520 BC. And if that number rings a bell with you, you remember that it was because last week in studying the book of Haggai, Haggai writes 520 BC. And in fact, what we're going to find out when you compare the book of Haggai and compare it with the book of Zechariah, Zechariah is going to start prophesying 2 months after Haggai begins. And they're prophesying in the same place. But he will prophesy for 2 years longer than Haggai prophesied. And so they were contemporaries. They worked together in proclaiming God's word to the people who are in the city of Jerusalem, the remnant who has returned to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. Now, the purpose of the book, there are at least three that we could list and probably more than that, but one was to encourage the remnant to repent and to complete the great work that they had started in rebuilding the temple. Remember, that's what Haggai was doing as well. He called upon them to get back to doing the work they were supposed to be doing, the work that they came back to do, which was to rebuild the temple. It had been 16 years since they laid the foundation, and they hadn't laid a brick since then. Haggai says, get back to work. And Zechariah, 2 months later, comes along, and he says the same thing. Get back to work. Repent. And get back to doing what you are supposed to be doing. And so he begins his inspired oracles by challenging the people to truly repent. And he argues that if they will return to God and get back to doing the work for God that they are supposed to do, the Lord will in turn return to them and be with them and will bless them. God's call to repentance was, in fact, linked with the promise of reconciliation. That's what Zechariah brings out in chapter 1, verse 3. And although there had been somewhat of a revival and the people had returned to God's land, evidently they had not fully returned to genuine spirituality as far as their relationship with God. And so Zechariah is going to call them back in repentance to that. He warns his hearers that they must not be like their fathers who heard what the prophet said, but they heard with a deaf ear, and they did not do. And so the eight oracles that we have in the first eight chapters of the book of Zechariah focus one's thoughts on the omnipresence of Jehovah God, the reality of sin and the reality of suffering and the dire need of divine pardon. Another purpose for the book is to proclaim Judah's victory over neighboring nations and the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, chapter 9 through chapter 14. The earth would be transformed with all men worshiping the Lord. Well, that does not mean every individual, but all men, Jew and Gentile, would be worshiping the Lord is the idea that's being expressed here. And these oracles are mainly futuristic, pointing to the way toward the coming of the Christ and describing the affairs of Israel and the world when the kingdom of heaven would come to be established on this earth through the Son of God. Of course, we know that the kingdom of heaven is the church. That is what Jesus came to establish. And that is exactly what he did establish. And so it looks to the coming of the church. In fact, we're going to find out, as we note in just a few moments, that the book of Zechariah is the second most messianic book of all the Old Testament, second only to the book of Isaiah. We commonly call Isaiah the messianic prophet. Well, with that, and that's definitely true, he says more concerning the coming of the Messiah than any other writer in the Old Testament. Zechariah comes in second place. And yet, the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. The book of Zechariah has 14. Okay? A third purpose for the book of Zechariah is to call them to a spiritual revival. That this would be so that they would call upon the Lord with humble hearts and commit their ways to him. And he speaks of God's remembering love and providential care for his people. And he urged a return to the leadership as well as the power of God. By the way, that should be a big G, capital G. The power of God in Israel. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Well, the background concerning the book. First of all, Zechariah the man, his name, Zechariah, means God remembers, or whom God remembers, or remembered of the Lord. All of those things are a correct translation of his name. There are some, as far as we can tell, there are some 30 men that have this particular name in the Old Testament. And yet very few of them. In fact, there's only one or two of them besides this Zechariah that have any prominence at all in the scriptures. He was a young man, chapter 2, verse 4, and he was one who was both a priest and a prophet. He was of the priestly tribe of Levi, and having returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel in the return of the priests in order to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah tells us, Nehemiah chapter 12. Verses 1, 4, and 16. As a priest, he was a man who had been to the people and was returning to God with a gift as a sacrificial officiant, if you will, at a specific altar. As a prophet, he was one who had been to God and was returning to the people with the message from the Lord. And thereby, he labels himself, the opening verse, as the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, Ezra says he was the son of Iddo. Some say, okay, we got a contradiction here. No, we don't. Remember that in the Hebrew, son of simply means descendant of. And so it could be used and was used of a son of someone else. It was used of a grandson of someone. It was used of a great-grandson or a great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Still described as son of, because they didn't have a word for those other relationships. It simply meant a descendant of, therefore both of those occasions are exactly correct. Zechariah chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 5. He is a co-laborer with Haggai, beginning about 2 months after Haggai had begun to prophesy, and yet he's going to prophesy for about 2 years longer than Haggai is. Remember, Haggai only prophesied for 4 months, as far as the book is concerned, and so Zechariah is going to prophesy for 2 years. It is suggested by some that Zechariah lived up until about 470 B.C., and that speculation, we're not exactly sure, but it is certainly probable. But also remember Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. Jesus there, in condemning the Pharisees in Jerusalem, speaks concerning Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, there are some who say, well, that is the writer of the book of Zechariah. There are others who say, no, it's not the writer of the book of Zechariah, because we don't know what happened to Zechariah. Well, I don't know about you, but I find that a little bit faulty. If, and I'm not saying it is this one, but I believe the indication seems to be that it is. If it is this Zechariah, then we now have the information as to what happened to him, because Jesus, the Son of God, tells us. All right? He tells us it is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and he says that they slew him, meaning their fathers had, they slew him between the temple and the altar. And Jesus is there speaking concerning the way they treated the prophets of old and the blood that they shed. I am personally one who thinks that probably he is actually speaking concerning this Zechariah, and he's given us his end, Zechariah's end, as far as his end of the story, even though we don't have it in the Old Testament. The book, Zechariah. Haggai offered material prosperity, in effect, speaking for God, as a reward for finishing the temple, Haggai chapter 2. Zechariah, through his oracles and visions, is going to offer hope of the Messiah as incentive for rebuilding the temple. And as such, the heart of Zechariah's prophecy was the coming of the Prince of Peace, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. His aim is to establish the rule of God. And one of the things to remember here is that the children of Israel forgot who their ruler was. God was their ruler up until the time they said, no, we want to have a king now like everybody else. And they looked to the king to be their ruler. Now they no longer have a king, having been in Babylonian captivity, and they come back, and now God reestablishes his rule over the people. He is the ruler of the Israelites, and such he would continue to be. Zechariah, as earlier prophets, strongly emphasized the moral and the spiritual. And that's exactly what he does here. And in order for God to rule, there must be a purified people, there must be an anointed ruler, and there must be a unified temple. And yet, when Zechariah speaks concerning those things, he is speaking concerning the coming of the Lord's church. Zechariah has more to say about the coming of the Messiah than any other prophets other than Isaiah. And his message is one of restoration, of resurgence, and of hope. And there are at least 84 allusions of where Zechariah attributes his message to God himself, which averages out to being 6 times per chapter, by the way. And the idea is, certainly the point would be made, this is not my message, it didn't come from me, this is from God, this is from God, this is from God, this is from God. Are you getting the point? That's Zechariah's point. Keys to the book of Zechariah. Key words, remember, obey. The key phrase, the Lord of hosts, which is used several times in these 14 chapters. The key verse, chapter 1, verse 3, where Zechariah says, therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. as well as chapter 4 and in verse 6, where there God says through Zechariah, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Emphasizing that these things would be done by God, not by their own power. The key chapter to the book of Zechariah is chapter 14, the last chapter. And so as we think concerning an outline, and I'm going to have to kind of skip over a lot of this, but you have the outline and you can read it for yourself. He begins with the introduction, chapter 1, verse 1, introducing himself as well as the time period as to when he is prophesying. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 6 is when he calls them back to repentance, to get back to doing what they need to be doing, and how that God is displeased with them because they are not doing what they were supposed to be doing. And the fact that those prophets of the past had pleaded powerfully and persistently with them to be what God would have them to be, and they were as an adamant stone, a hardened stone that would not turn. And as a result of that, that's the reason they went into captivity. That's the very point that Zechariah is going to make. And then he is going to begin with these eight oracles, these eight visions, whereby God gives them to him to speak concerning things that are going to happen. And so the first one, chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, he sees a rider on a red horse and horsemen among the myrtle trees. And we find out when we pay attention to what's being stated there that the angel of the Lord is not an angelic being, but rather he is going to be the second person of the Godhead. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us is the one who is being described here from everything that is indicated. Many times in the Old Testament, he is spoken of as an angel. Remember, angel just means messenger. And many times our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Word, was the one who was there, described as such. He was the Word. The second vision is verses 18 through 21. And Zechariah sees four horns and then four carpenters or four smiths. And with such, the horns represent power. And so he sees these powers, and these powers are ones that were responsible for scattering Judah and Israel and Jerusalem to the different parts of the earth. And then he sees the four carpenters or the smiths, and how that they come and they bring down, and I forgot a word here, they bring down the powers. All right? They will bring down the powers that God used to discipline his people, meaning the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, and those that were responsible for that. The third oracle or vision is concerning the man with the measuring line in his hand, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And here he measures the length and the breadth of the city of Jerusalem. And yet this Jerusalem was without walls. It enjoyed great blessings of safety and security from the Lord. And in it he finds his glory. And God called the people, called upon them to rejoice due to the fact that deity was going to be dwelling among them. And many nations are to be joined to the Lord. By the way, that is a reference to the Great Commission of the New Testament. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. He sees Joshua, the high priest, who appears in filthy garments and the branch. And Joshua represents all of Israel. And the filthy garments symbolize the fact that they are in sin. They are polluted. They need to be cleansed. And with such, the Lord takes away his filthy garments, replaces them with clean garments, and by such exhibits that pardon has in fact been extended to the people. The branch refers to Christ. It refers to Christ and is richly reminiscent of other prophetic pointers of the second person in the Godhead, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he would be Jehovah's servant, the branch, that is. and would do his full bidding. By the removal of the iniquity in one day portrays what would be accomplished on the Day of Atonement, the day at Calvary, the day of Pentecost. The fifth oracle, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Zechariah sees the golden candlestick or lampstand, as well as seven lamps and two olive trees. And the olive trees are, in effect, pouring oil into the lampstand to keep the lamps lit. And Zechariah doesn't understand what all this means, and yet the indication is that Zerubbabel and Joshua are represented by those two trees, in that they are ones who are keeping the children of Israel the way they are supposed to be the lights that they are intended to be. And God warns them not to despise the day of small things, chapter 4, verse 10. That's a very important point to remember. Despise not the day of small things. Sometimes we believe if it's small, it's not profitable. God says that's not true. Despise not the day of small things. The sixth oracle is concerning the flying scroll or roll. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And of course, we know that the scrolls or the rolls were books that were rolled up. They were parchment, animal skin, leather, whatever, and rolled between two sticks to go from down the line rather than book form as we have it today. And this particular scroll, according to what Zechariah says, measured some 20 cubits by 10 cubits, and that's a large piece of paper. And not only that, the indication is it was written on both sides. Okay, this was a large scroll that Zechariah sees. And it contained curses for those who had wronged men by stealing from them, by being thieves, and wrong uses of the name of God. And by such, punishment was going to be meted out, and it would be swift and it would be severe. And the Lord is to be the sure executor of such punishment, and it would be permanent, he is told. Seventh oracle concerns a woman who is sitting in the midst of an Orpha. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Or not Orpha, Epha, excuse me. Let's get it right. And with such an Epha, was a way of measuring grain, as it were, and we're not exactly certain as to what that size was, because some commentators say, well, it was about 5 gallons. Some commentators say, well, it was about 8 gallons. Well, there's a big difference between 8 gallons and 5 gallons, and the fact of the matter is we're not exactly sure what an ephah is for sure, but it's simply bringing home the point concerning the idea that whatever it is, it was a container that was big enough where a woman could get inside. And that's exactly what is portrayed here. And then this woman in this ephah is taken by two other women, and it is taken to the city of Shinar. Shinar represents rebellion. It always represented rebellion. And with such demonstrates wickedness and how that it must completely be removed from God's kingdom and from God's people, and that complete separation must be maintained throughout time because of that. By the way, isn't that the same kind of point the Apostle Paul would make when he's writing to the church at Corinth? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's talking about sin there, and therefore not condoning sin. And that's exactly this idea. The eighth and final oracle, as given in the book, is chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, where Zechariah sees these four chariots and horses of varying colors and two mountains. And it's such that these chariots and horses go forth from God in the administration of his government upon the earth, and brings home the point that God still rules in the kingdoms of men, just as Daniel said that he did, Daniel chapter 4, verses 25 and 32, and other passages. Beginning in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, he speaks concerning that branch again, the prophecy concerning the coming of the Christ. and the branch who is and will build Jehovah's spiritual temple, which is the church. And these six chapters were designed to show the people God's mercy, their need of repentance, and what God proposed to do for his people. And the instructions are given relative to the making of crowns that are going to be used to be put on Joshua, the high priest. And yet remember that Joshua was a type of the branch, a type of Christ. And yet Christ, of course, was far greater than Joshua. And yet notice the comparisons. Joshua, or the branch rather, is to be a man. Jesus was man incarnate. He is the branch, or referring to the lineage of David, and such Jesus was. He shall grow up out of his place, meaning a root out of dry ground, living among the people, and that's exactly what he was. He shall build the Lord's temple, which is the church. He shall bear the glory, the might and power, dominion and majesty will be his, and such it was. He will be both king or ruler as well as priest, the one who has the power, the authority to atone man's sins on his throne. Both of those will take place on his throne, which, by the way, is a point that premillennialism cannot handle, because they don't believe Jesus is on his throne yet, and yet they believe that he has the power to atone for sin. Can't happen. Both are going to happen at the same time, according to what Zechariah says. And the council of peace is made possible by his being both priest and king. And obedience is the key to bringing it all into faithful fruition. Then chapter 7 and 8, there is the interest in, inquiries about fasting. And particular, it is asked concerning the fasting of the fifth month. And there is a question raised as to whether or not they should continue to do this. They have been doing this since they have been in Babylonian captivity. When you go through and you read concerning the Old Testament law, you don't read concerning a fast of the fifth month. But after Jerusalem was destroyed, from that point on, they observed a fast of the fifth month. That also lets you know when Jerusalem was destroyed. As far as their year was concerned, it was the fifth month. And with such, they now want to know, having come back to Jerusalem, should we continue observing the fast? And it is important to remember, by the way, that God only required one fast day. When you look at the Old Testament law, that's all he required. It was the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. By the time you get to the New Testament with the Pharisees, the time of Christ, they have added 103 fast days to that one that God made. You remember the Pharisees talking about, I fast twice a week? That's not what the law taught. The law only taught to fast one day out of the year. It's a changing of God's law. And so their inquiry is whether or not they should continue. And God uses that to make his point that even when they were fasting, even when they were sacrificing, they weren't doing it to appease God. They were doing it for themselves. And the point that God is going to make through Zechariah is, it really doesn't matter if you continue doing it or not. It's worthless. You're not doing it for my benefit. You're doing it for your own benefit. And there's no good that's being accomplished by it. They refused to hear God when he cried. And therefore, he refused to hear them when they cried. God encourages his people, chapter 8, verses 1 through 23. And with such, Zechariah will attribute the source of his message to God some 15 times in this one chapter alone. And these verses find their long-ranged and beautiful fulfillment in the messianic times, the time of the Christ. And such will be a time of spiritual longevity, happiness, and security. And with such, it is important to remember that through this, God is going to speak both to negatives as well as positives. And it is such that he calls upon his people to hear his word and to obey. And then you have Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 that all of those chapters are speaking concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Prince of Peace, and the interest that is going to be there, that he's going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, chapter 11. He's going to be pierced, chapter 12. There's going to be a cleansing fountain and a smitten shepherd, chapter 13. That Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And, of course, the time is going to be in A.D. 70. That's spoken of in chapter 14. And so all of these things are looking toward the time of the Messiah to come. And so when we think concerning Christ in the book of Zechariah, as we've pointed out in most all the books so far, this book, you've got a long list of references to the Messiah, references to the Christ that are to be found in this particular book. But finally, what are some lessons that we can learn from the book of Zechariah? We can learn, first of all, that preaching God's word is required to be strong and to be faithful. And that is exactly what we have here with Zechariah. Sometimes, after years of difficulty or years of service, one's faith or the faith of a congregation can weaken. And Zechariah's primary lesson is that such a faith can be strengthened through the preaching of God's message, just as he was attempting to strengthen the Jews at this particular time. And therefore, we are responsible for preaching the word, not psychology, not uplifting things necessarily that are hip-hop, but rather we are to preach the word, because that's the only thing that's really going to work. And through preaching God's word, it is that which will save. But also we need to learn from the former prophets, just as they needed to learn from the former prophets. That their writings, the former prophets' writings, were God's word, and they had been sent by God's Spirit. Which, by the way, is exactly what Peter would bring out as well. They spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was not the prophets who brought this message forth of their own accord, but rather it was the word itself, and it would be forever. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Therefore we speak concerning verbal inspiration, plenary inspiration, and all of those things to show that in fact it was the very words themselves that were given to the writers to write down, not just the thoughts. And that's important for us to remember as well. Finally, we can learn from the book of Zechariah that a better house of God was awaiting in the future. And that house of God was, in fact, the Lord's church. The Lord's church would be better than this temple that they were building, but they needed to build the temple so the Messiah could come. That's the point that Zechariah is going to make. He insists that the true faith would one day be universal, meaning not just for the Jews. And that's exactly what we have in the gospel age. The word is for Jew and Gentile alike. And so Zechariah was both a forth-teller, messenger for his own time, as well as a foreteller, a messenger speaking concerning those times yet to come. And he was precisely correct in every detail. He never tampered with God's word, but he delivered it faithfully and completely as it came to him. And this particular book, as all the others do as well, but this one in particular, this book proves conclusively that there is such a thing as predictive prophecy in Scripture because of how much it speaks concerning the coming of the Messiah 500 years before the Messiah comes. Therefore, we should despise not the day of small things, even as Zechariah, by inspiration, spoke to the Jews of his day. If you're outside the body of Christ, we encourage you to search the Scriptures and then apply them to your life. Hearing the word, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being immersed in water for the purpose of having your sins washed away, thereby being added to the family of God, the church that he purchased with his own blood. If you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ who's wandered off, we plead with you to come back in repentance, to start anew, praying to God for forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you in any way, please come. As together we stand and as we sing.